Good morning, everyone. Would mention a couple of things. One is that Dallas and Sarah left because they had got a call from Pam, and Pam and her husband Richard, Pam Cheek and husband Richard, live right on the river, house right above the Illinois. And last year, I think water had got under their deck, and this time they're getting fearful that it's going to get into the house, and so they left to go and start moving some furniture. And I did tell them to call back that if they need some help down that way, we may gather up a crew and head down there after a while if they call back and say they need help. They wasn't sure exactly what all they were going to try to do right now. I also note over here on the side, I said we can tell where the side had most flooding. The Kenzies and the Shelleys sat over on this side a lot. They're kind of cut off from at least Colquhoun, or cut off, or Colquhoun's cut off from part of the world over south of us. But keep all of them in prayer. Also, we are still, there's a debate about whether to have lunch today or to call it off for a week until the next Sunday, but it's hard to call everybody, so decided to just go ahead with our fellowship meal. And so plan on staying. There's plenty of food. And so even if you hadn't really made preparation for that, go ahead and stay. If nothing else, we've got a box of crackers over there. We'll divide everything out. There will be food. We'd be glad for you. Glad for you to stay. It's one of the most dramatic stories to come out of the Civil War. Colonel Joshua Chamberlain of the Union Army's 20th Maine Regiment, he received orders from General George Meade to shoot 120 deserters or take them with him into battle at Gettysburg. No one would be allowed to return home. At this point in time, the Union Army was demoralized and they were in disarray, and Chamberlain's decision was going to be a monumental one. He walked slowly to where the deserters waited, knowing that he had to make a decision about the fate of those men in just a few minutes. When he reached these frightened men, he immediately ordered them to be unshackled, and then he fed them a meal, and then he listened to their grievances. He told them that he was ordered to shoot those who would not follow him into battle, but he promised them that he would not give them that order. He told the men, "This is free ground, all the way to the Pacific Ocean. No man has to bow. No man is born to royalty. Here we judge you by what you do, not by what your father was. Here you can be somebody. Here is a place to build a home. It isn't the land. There's always more land. It's the idea that we all have value, you and me. We're worth something more than dirt. I never saw dirt I'd die for, but I'm not asking you to die for dirt. What we're really fighting for in the end is each other." When Colonel Chamberlain finished his speech that day, 116 of those 120 deserters, they joined him in the march to Gettysburg. This helped to turn, of course, the tide of battle for the Union Army on that historic battlefield. The Civil War was the most deadly of all the wars our nation has ever been involved in. The war, of course, could be argued, I guess, was fought for many reasons, but one was surely that every person has value. And somewhere in all of that was the seeking out of that full measure of the meaning of the words, "All men are created equal." In our lesson for today, and also for the next couple of lessons that I'll preach, and me and Michael will really get you confused here going between Revelation and what I'm doing, but that'll be all right too. But I'm going to be looking at a story about a mighty military man, a slave girl, and a great prophet of God. This morning's lesson is going to be about that topic, a master and a slave. And our lesson text is taken from what Jared read just a few moments ago of 2 Kings chapter 5. The time frame is about 850 years before the time of Christ. And so for you, me and you, we're talking about some 2,800 years ago. Jehoram was the king over Israel, the northern kingdom, and Elisha was the prophet at that time. Just to the northeast of Israel is Aram, or we know it better as Syria. The Arameans were a powerful people, and they were the natural enemies, it seems, of Israel. One of the largest cities of that day, and one of the oldest cities known to mankind, Damascus, was the major city of Syria. Now let's just walk through the first few verses, and I want to spend time with two of the characters of our story. One that is apparent and one maybe not so apparent. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, says, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, he was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Naaman's life had been one of success and triumph. One writer described him as the George Washington of his country, for he had led Syria to freedom by defeating her enemies. And in so doing, of course, he had gained some very powerful friends. His master, the king of Syria, held him in high honor. Naaman, by most all standards, biblically, was classified or called a good man. He was well thought of by everyone in his homeland. Even his servants thought well of him. The Bible writer says, of course, he was a man of valor. And the scripture kind of surprises us, I think, by saying, because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us all of God's dealings with the nations of the world throughout time. The Bible is the story of God's unfolding plan of bringing Jesus Christ into the world so that we might be forgiven. And so usually, the Bible tells us of God's dealings with other nations as they relate to the people of Israel. Some have suggested that the victory here mentioned in verse 1 may refer to Aram's defeat of Ahab and his army. According to uninspired Jewish tradition, Naaman was the bowman whose arrow had killed Ahab. Naaman, no doubt, was a military hero, no doubt considered a good man by the standards of his people of that day. But then we're shocked by those words, he was a leper. Now, the Hebrew word for leprosy is a generic term. It's used to describe a number of skin conditions, some serious and some not so serious. I don't think there is any doubt, though, that the type described here is what we call today Hansen's disease. Every indication from the text is that Naaman is suffering from a deadly disease, later described as a leprosy that caused the skin to be white as snow. One writer noted that ancient and modern writers refer to the white variety as the most striking form and the most malignant kind. Now, you've heard the descriptions before, but I think maybe it's worth noting again. One writer, kind of lengthy, but he described Naaman's situation this way. He said, "What a shock it must have been to this great man, the leader of the Syrian army, when the unaccountable lethargy and the terrible pain in the joints attacked his body. And then he discovered, especially on his back, the discolored patches and on them the little nodules, which were pink at first and then turned brown. He knew that he had it, the dreaded leprosy. It was the scourge of the ancient world, the AIDS of his day. In crystal clear and cryptic language, the Bible says it all. He had leprosy, that terrible skin disease that was dreaded not only because of the physical suffering involved, but also because to have it meant one would be socially isolated. Leprosy was very democratic. It infected the rich and the poor, the wise and the unwise, the powerful as well as the weak. The Bible makes it clear that Naaman was powerful and was afflicted with a terrible disease, and even the powerful man was helpless before the disease. A small microbe had rendered the great man powerless. He dreaded the outcome and the awful path the disease would take. The skin would become thick, the nodules would appear, especially in the face and the folds of the cheeks, nose, and forehead. The whole appearance of his face would change, and then the nodules would become larger and larger, and eventually the ulcerate, and from them the foul discharge would come. The eyebrows would fall out, the eyes would stare, the vocal cords would ulcerate, and the voice would become hoarse and the breath wheezing. Muscles would waste away, tendons contracting until the hands became like claws. After that would come progressive loss of fingers and toes, until in the end a whole hand or a whole foot would drop off. The duration of the disease would be anywhere from 20 to 30 years, the body dying bit by bit. Naaman was a powerful man, but he was a leper, and a small microbe stole the power of the man, and in some ways that of the Syrian army. Now, of course, I just gave a little example. You could go online and you could see actual picture after picture of people even still today who do suffer from leprosy. No matter all of the accomplishments of Naaman, no matter how rich or powerful he was still a leper. The lowliest slave in all of the land would not have traded places with him. Isaiah may have had leprosy in mind when he wrote about a body by saying, "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." Now here is a sidelight on this thought about leprosy. From the earliest days of the church, leprosy has been considered a figure of sin. Warren Wiersbe, he said that you can clearly see parallels. Like leprosy, sin is deeper than the skin. It spreads, it defiles, it isolates, and it is fit only for fire. F.W. Krumaker wrote, "We can hardly find an emblem of sin more striking and significant. Its incurableness by ordinary means serves to indicate our inability to save ourselves. Its contagiousness sets forth the evil influence of one sinner upon another. The disgust belonging to it reminds us how terrible is all sin in the sight of God." In Bible times, leprosy could only be treated and healed by the very power of God. And sin is incurable except by the power of God. The Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 9:22 that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Only through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can we be free from the disease of sin. Now look at 2 Kings 5, verses 2 and 3. "Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy.' The Syrians were a thorn in Israel's side. They made raids into the Israelite territory. They took captives. And in the case of our text, Naaman had in his household a young Israelite girl that had been stolen, and she is now serving Naaman's wife. How can you ever put yourself into a situation that you've never been in before? All I've known all of my life is to be free and live in a free country. I know that we live under some restraints. You can call that responsibility, I guess. But for most of us, if we choose, we can go home. If we can get through the roads, we can gather up and we can move to any state in the nation. We enjoy so many freedoms. I don't know what slavery is like." It's been many years ago now, probably 30 plus years ago, that I was at the Veterans Hospital at Oklahoma City, and it was during February when beginning those celebrating Black History Months. And there were several items on display there at that time, but one that struck me, it was a bill of sale. And it was a bill of sale for a black man. It was from the early 1800s, and he was listed as you would see a prize animal listed today. And it made me stop and think about the mindset of many in our nation at one particular time. I don't know how it would feel to be sold at auction. On the board is actually one of those sale bills during that period of time, and it lists this: received of R.M. Johnson Company $1,250 in full payment for a Negro boy, Hiram, aged about 33 years. I warrant such boy to be sound in body and mind, with the exception of the loss of his toes off his left foot, cut off with an axe, and sell him as a slave for life, November 21st, 1859. I won't read the next one that is up there, but it was a huge appraisal sale in 1852. And you will kind of note as you're looking there that E.H. King is the person deceased there and selling off or appraising his things. And you will notice a number of names there with a price put on each one. Frank at $350, Amy and children at $700, Mariah at $600, Tilson, two children, at $1,000. And you can go on down through that long list. If you got down to the bottom, it would say that at his death, King gave 109 Negroes to his widow and son, 42 to one granddaughter and 35 to another. In 1852, these slaves were valued at $113,703. Now, we can't even begin to imagine what it would be like to be sold at auction like you might sell a piece of machinery. There's a lady in Siloam Springs at the Siloam Nursing and Rehab, and you've probably heard me talk about her before, but she's 59 years old, and when she was 40, she had a choking incident that cut off her oxygen. It left her unconscious for several weeks, and she woke up in a nursing home. Hands and feet were drawn, never to be restored, and she has now been in Siloam Springs Nursing and Rehab for the past 17 years, and she often talks about how she wishes she could get out of there, but she will say resolutely, this is where I'll be for the rest of my life. And I can't know how she feels because, as I tell her, I know I'm going to be walking out of there in a few minutes. How could I possibly know what her life is really like? Here is a young Hebrew girl. She has been stolen away from her family and her friends. Her youth has been taken away. In many ways, her future has been taken away. If she's like most young people, she was dreaming of a home of her own, a husband and children, but that hope had been shattered. She has nothing now to look forward to, except to get up every morning and start trying to please her owner. And she hears the words that her master has leprosy. How would you respond if you were in her place? Would you say, well, he deserves it. It serves him right. Look what he's done to me. The little Hebrew girl's only reason for living was at the beck of call of her master and his wife. And now she has an option. She can either help or she can hurt. And really, all she has to do is do nothing. Keep her mouth shut, mind her own business, and she can have the pleasure of watching her captor die a horrible death. Do I help this person or do I hurt this person? And she chose to help. She treated the one who hurt her with good. Well, this unnamed girl teaches us some valuable lessons. Notice verse 3. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And that tells us so much about her. It tells us that she didn't leave her faith in Israel. Even circumstances could have made her feel that way, but she didn't give up on God. She thought of the great prophet of God, and she knew that if only Naaman would go there, that healing was going to be possible for him. There was no ulterior motives. Don't you find that interesting? That she didn't bargain. She didn't say, "I've got something that would help, but I'm not going to tell you about it until you promise to do something for me in return." She didn't do that. She acted on faith. Secondly, this little Hebrew girl teaches us about how we're to treat those who harm us. It was about 1,000 years later that Jesus said to his followers, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I find it interesting that 800 plus years before Christ's words, this little maiden was showing that kind of care for Naaman. What a remarkable tribute to her life. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, and he said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." there is something within us that cherishes the idea of revenge. Forgiveness, we think, is for losers. An old Scottish story tells of a man who feared that he was on his deathbed, and he sent for an acquaintance with whom he had had a bitter quarrel, and he asked that they put away the feelings of enmity. The acquaintance agreed and then started to leave the room, and the old man rose up on one elbow and spoke one final word. "But remember," he said, "if I get well, our quarrel still stands." Well, do I help this person or do I hurt this person? The Hebrew maiden chose to help. She treated the one who hurt her with good. And this little girl also teaches us that bad things do happen to good people and to innocent people. Our reaction to suffering is sometimes like Jesus' disciples who saw a man that was blind and they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" How often people blame themselves or blame God for their situation. And it is true that we're free moral agents. And it is true that we can suffer the consequences of our sin, no doubt about that. But I don't believe that that explains the plight of our little girl in the story of Naaman, or in most cases of suffering that we see. Notice Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." One writer pointed out that sparrows do fall to the ground, that God's love does not protect those tiny sparrows from life's tragedies, neither does it protect us. Sparrows do fall from the sky. That's not because they have been good sparrows or bad, if sparrows can be good or bad. This writer says they fall because they're a part of a lawful universe in which unfortunate tragedies do occur. But the scripture does note there, and you will notice that it does say that those sparrows never do fall beyond the watchful eye of God. In Marjorie Rowling's novel, The Yearling, set in rural Florida, there is a scene in which friends and family gather around the grave of a little disabled boy named Fodderwing. Fodderwing could not do the things other boys could do, but he had a wonderful way with animals. And there was no minister present at Fodderwing's burial, so one of the men of the community offered up this very simple but moving prayer. He said, "Almighty God, it ain't right for us to say what is right, but if we had been making this boy, we would have never made him with his back bent and his legs crooked. We would have made him straight and tall like his brothers, but somehow you made it up to him. You gave him away with critters, and it comforts us to know that he is in a place where his being bent don't matter no more. We would like to think that you have taken that bent back and those crooked legs and straightened them, and Almighty God, if it ain't asking too much, we pray you will give him some critters to play with, maybe a few red birds and a squirrel or two. Thy will be done. Amen." I don't know all that heaven will be like, but I know what God is like. And I do believe that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The child of God who understands he is under the watchful eye of God can, by his grace, bear any burden, triumph over any tragedy, because he knows he is not alone. That little Hebrew maiden didn't know all about her situation, but she knew God, and she knew she had not been deserted. She knew that she was not alone. In closing this morning, I want to read another passage, two or three. Matthew 8, 2 and 3 says that a leper came to Jesus and knelt before him saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Jesus healed that man, but I'll tell you, there is a leprosy of the soul, and that can only be cleansed by Jesus too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, writing to the church at Corinth, Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," such were some of you, but he says, "now you've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Cleansed. That's what it really amounts to. Cleansed, made whole. Writing to Christians. John said, and emphasis here on this part, to Christians. He said, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth of God is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Christ cleanses from sin. If you need to come to him this morning, I pray you will, as we stand and as we sing the invitation song.